Well, in all candor, I had anticipated tonight answering questions from the question box, but you all were better informed than usual and didn't have any questions. That is, you didn't have any more questions, so I thought I'd wait till I got one or two more before I addressed those. There are some good questions in there, but we need just one or two more to fill out the hour. Of course, there are some who might observe it'd be all right if you didn't fill out the hour. No harm done. I had one brother that I love who commented on those two short lessons I had last Sunday. Spoke highly of them. Never have received such praise as I received for those two. So tonight, I want to talk with you about some meditations that I've been doing about the nature of our relationship with God and with each other that I've called face-to-face and heart-to-heart. Before we do that, I will tell you that I'm going to be made whole this week because I'm going to go down to get my wife and bring her back if God wills. Things are going well with the girls and with the little baby, and we thank God for that and grateful for all your concern, your prayers, your interest that have meant so much to Wilma and myself. You are a blessing to us. The ancient pagan gods did not exist. But as they existed in the minds of the ancients, they had a distinctly mysterious quality about them, hidden behind the clouds, surfacing now and again, doing strange things, unexpected things. But they were not gods who chose to openly reveal themselves fully. And because the worshippers never quite knew what those gods would do next, it was difficult and burdensome. But this book is a tribute to the fact that the God we serve wanted to be known. That he has dealt with us face to face. Now that can have about it somewhat of a confrontational implication in our English usage. But in the scripture, I believe, it has more the idea of heart to heart, openness, full revelation. Nothing hidden that is important and useful to the relationship. Purity, sincerity. Singleness of heart. All those things, I think, are present. God has spoken to us by his Son. And in his speaking, not only then in its fullness and completeness, but even before, always speaking to men and always telling them his heart and his will. So the first point we want to make tonight about our experience with God, and therefore, as we shall address it with one another, is that God is always pure and true and open with us. Many statutes, many ordinances, many testimonies, as they are called in the 119th Psalm in the Old Testament. But throughout that whole revelation, one statement, it seems to me, rings true, and I've used it many, many times from Deuteronomy 6:24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as at this day. Deuteronomy 6:24. For our good always. Openness, genuineness, speaking from His heart to our heart, and intending us nothing ever but good, so that we did not have to be afraid to be open to Him. Chapter 10 in Deuteronomy, beginning with verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you this day for your good. God was always faithful. He never was devious, never has been. The statement is made in Hebrews 10:23 that we are to hold fast our hope because He is faithful that promised. You never had to feel that He was going to do a 90-degree turn somewhere and leave you with your mouth open, not knowing what to expect, because you had put your hope on His promises and upon His character and upon His nature. I can tell you that what you've seen of God is what He is. We sometimes say, what you see is what you get about ourselves. And I think we intend to say by that there's nothing different between what's on the surface and what's inside. And if what's on the inside is good, then that's really good. But if ever that expression ever came home and meant profoundly that, it's with God. What you see, what you experience of Him, what He says to you is exactly who He is, exactly what He is. And He'll never walk away from that, because He does not change. I only wish that were more true of myself. Openness, genuineness, purity of expression from God. Romans 8:28. You know what that says. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purposes. Why is that true? Because that's the way God is. Because that's His intention. He's been very open about that. And there has been no greater openness on God's part than what is expressed really in a familiar passage. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He opened Himself up. And in that act of redemption in His Son, whom He loves more than we possibly can imagine, because the love of the Godhead is absolutely pure. And He made Him vulnerable. And because of that, made Himself vulnerable to all kinds of hurtful, painful reactions from us. But that is the God who opens Himself up in genuineness. We are afraid to do that many times because we're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of suffering the pain of that, and so we hold back. And we do not reveal what we feel, and we do not reveal fully what we are. But God never has been that way. If He's ever held anything back, it was for our good. And all that He's ever told us, and all that He's ever instructed us, and all that He's ever commanded us has been with a view to blessing us. And the same can be said about God as He came in the flesh. It's absolutely true in 1 Peter chapter 2 when Peter speaks about Jesus and talks about in verse 21 that He left us an example that we should walk in His steps. And here's what He said about Him in verse 22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. You know what guile is? That's an effort in speech to try to conceal your real intention. It's not open. It's clouded by intention. And the reason that you use guile is because you don't want the other person to know what your real intention is and your real motive is. And so you hang this curtain of words between your real heart and the person you're talking to. Jesus never did that. I thought one day I would preach on the subject. If it were not so, I would have told you. There's so much to indicate that Jesus' statement to the disciples to comfort them in John 14, verse 2, when he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And if that had not been the case, I would never have left you with the impression that it was so. I would have told you that there are not many. And the evidence of his openness and genuineness and total truthfulness and diminished love in any sense is the fact that he told them, "You will suffer." And I suppose we could add this to that statement, that if it had not been so, or were not so, I would have told you. And I'm telling you because it's going to happen, and I don't want you to be discouraged by that. So he openly told us that as Christians we were going to have to suffer for his sake, and reminded us that that's what happened to him, and that would happen to those who followed after him. Doesn't it mean something to you to have a friend like that who is so open and so pure and so genuine and so sincere in all that he says, in that there is no deception ever? But you can have absolute trust. Here's a passage to write down among the passages that you want to remember as being significant in the scripture, it seems to me. Jeremiah is where it's found. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. And it reflects some of the things we've been talking about already, and it will lead into the next point I want to make. The people of Jeremiah's day were not too convinced that God had good intentions toward them. He had led them into captivity. In fact, he said to them he was going to do it. And even told them how long it was going to be. And Jeremiah had to confront the reaction of those people who were being told that they had to suffer because they had been rebellious and sinful. And for them, all it meant was that God had done a U-turn and he didn't really care about them and they'd been deceived. But here's God's statement. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you hope in your latter end." We have difficulty, don't we, thinking thoughts long enough. We don't want hope in our latter end. We want hope in the near side. We want more than hope. We want reality now. And I think if there's a principle running through the scripture, it's that in order to have something good at the end, you may have to go through some tough times on the road. And if you don't want the tough times on the road, then you may lose the peace and joy of the latter end. And the stress of this statement seems to me not only that I will good for you, I am not your enemy. I am the consistent, invariant God who from the beginning of time and the creation of man have loved you. And my will for you and my thoughts for you are gracious and good, that you may have something that can't be taken away from you in the latter time. And then he goes on to say something else. "And you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Well, that's how he came to us, with all his heart. He didn't hold anything back. There is no dark, mysterious purpose that one of these days he will gleefully spring on us and say, "You thought this was going to work out well, didn't you? You invested a lot with that hope. Well, I'm sorry to tell you that I've changed my mind. I just didn't tell you." You and I are called upon, and that's the second point of this lesson, to be as true and pure and open with Him as He has been with us. There's a question asked in the 24th Psalm about who can live at peace in the presence of God who sits on high. Psalm 24, verse 3. "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and hath not sworn deceitfully." It seems to me that that last defining two statements indicates what a pure heart is. A pure heart is one that doesn't think about deception. Doesn't think about anything but what's in the heart. Because there will never be a difference between what's in the heart and what comes out the mouth. And what occurs in terms of what one does. And that's the kind of individual we have to be if we're going to approach a God who has openly, earnestly, fully declared Himself to us. And taken all the risks of it, too. And some of them have been very bitter. Back to Deuteronomy again. Chapter 4 and verse 29. And if you want to get a definition of what God is like and what His expectations of His people might be, then you will do well to read this great book. Because it talks about God's dealings with His ancient people. The people He chose for Himself in history before His Son came to fulfill all things. And what He expected of them. And what He gave to them as He expected it. You've got the verse there. "But from thence you shall seek the Lord your God, and you shall find Him when you search after Him with all your heart, with all your soul." We're not going to find God with a half heart. You remember what James says in the first chapter of his very practical little epistle? "The double-minded man will receive nothing from God." Why should he? Has God been double-minded? Has He wavered between two positions? Has He ever posed for us some sort of schizophrenic attitude that runs hot and cold? He never has. He never has. And so from us He expects that same fullness of spirit that He's given. No double-mindedness. No divided vision. Both eyes looking the same direction. No fork in the tongue. He says, "You come to me that way. And you can stand with me." And sometimes that individual who will come that way will have to say, unlike God, who never had to say this. Because He is absolutely sinlessly pure and righteous altogether. But we have to come as we approach Him and say, "We have sinned." But you know, there's a purity about that. An honest and a good heart, it's called. as Jesus interprets the parable of the sower. There is a purity about that. There's a singleness about that. There's a genuineness about that that says, I have sinned. 32nd Psalm, 51st Psalm particularly. My iniquities, my transgressions, my sins, David pours it all out in the genuineness of his heart. Was it good? It was bad. What he had done. We feel such a camaraderie with David, I think. And we remember his great moments so well. His heroic moments. And the fact that he was indeed to be the founding father of a dynasty that was at last to issue in the Son of God, the Messiah. But what he did in this case was really bad. And he knew that. But the problem with us is sometimes we don't want to be that open. We don't want to face our iniquity. We don't want to call it what it is. And we especially don't want to say what it is before God. And so we hide behind our little curtain in a way that he never did. But if we want to come to him, we're going to have to seek him with our whole heart. No half measures will ever do. No half measures will ever succeed. It's been interesting as I thought about this topic that the 119th Psalm is full of that expression, with the whole heart. With my whole heart will I praise you. With my whole heart will I give thanks to you. With my whole heart will I keep your testimony. And I believe that in that wholeness of heart there is the disposition on the part of the one who's speaking to say, when he's not gotten it right, I have been wrong. I cannot imagine that if we seek him with our whole heart, if his word we've hid in our hearts that we may not sin against him, if that's our intention and purpose, the first thing we'll think about when we have made a mess of the matter is to say, I made a mess of things. And I have done some things and I've thought some things and I've said some things absolutely inconsistent with everything that I'm attempting to do. And so, confession. Open confession of wrong and an appeal for mercy is a part of seeking God with the whole heart. First Timothy chapter 1, to take us back to New Testament considerations. The apostle makes one of those memorable statements worthy of repetition. But the end of the charge, that is the purpose of what I'm appealing for, what it's all about, is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience. And faith unfeigned, in other words, sincere, genuine trust. And then turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. But flee youthful lusts and follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, to call upon the Lord is more than just saying, Lord. And it's more than just praying. We ought to have learned that, I think, from the statement that's made about Paul's conversion. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It means resting your hope on him. It means making a genuine, earnest appeal to him that is true and that has about it a submissive, brokenhearted commitment. I find in this immediate context here, in verse 15, a statement. It seems to me we have to wrestle with it. We're going to call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Give diligence to present yourselves or yourself, approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. You can't be genuine with God and true if you don't face up to what he says. If I don't face up to what his word really is teaching. It's interesting to me how all of us will tend to shy away from certain parts of the scripture because they make us uncomfortable. And any topic on that subject makes us immediately nervous. Why would we be that way? Well, I got to tell you, there's some things in there that make me nervous too. And there's some things I talk about that make me nervous. I made up my mind some time ago that I would deal with myself first, like Paul said to Timothy. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching before you start dealing with other people. And I found that sometimes a very miserable experience, as I've had to recognize that the failings that I've seen in others are often even more apparent in myself. Now I can shut that door and wall off those unpleasant thoughts and keep on preaching to people like I don't have to think about that matter myself, and I'll stay very comfortable and I'll get them all straightened out. But I want to tell you, I won't be true. And my heart will not be pure. And my face will not be open to God like his is open to me. And that will destroy the relationship. I have got to wrestle with these words of God. I can't run from them. You can't run from them. If we're going to have pure hearts, if we're going to be genuine, if we're going to deal with God face to face and heart to heart, then we're going to have to look at his testimonies and deal with them. In every case. And if I feel myself uncomfortable, then it must be because there's something about that I'm not yet ready to deal with. It's easy enough to leave a conversation by simply not wanting to have it. It's easy enough, I think, for me to listen to preaching that makes me uncomfortable and walk away and shut my mind off. It's probably easier to say in some adolescent spirit of rebellion, nobody is going to tell me what I've got to do. I have that impulse sometimes. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Yes. Do you include God in that, Mr. Earnhardt? Will God not be able to tell you what to do? Well, no preacher's going to. I understand about that. And I realize that sometimes preachers, and I know it very personally, don't always get it right. And they might draw some conclusions that are ill-founded. I'm fortunate in this congregation that I've got some dear friends here. And I'm not suggesting that others are not as loving and thoughtful of me as these are, but they don't hesitate to come to me after a sermon and say, I think I need a little more explanation on this point. I'm not sure about that. And they not only challenge some of my concepts at times, much to my benefit, because either they straighten me out or I get a chance to explain myself further, but they also have corrected me on a number of occasions when I was just wrong. What does that speak about? It talks about face to face, heart to heart, openness. And if I'm sensitive about that, then that's my problem. Openness. Discussion of matters that have to do with the will of God. And finally, that's what's introduced here. We must be open, pure of heart, and true with each other. I suspect that I have used this more than once, a statement of Paul in 2 Corinthians, as he is wrestling with strong opposition that's arisen in that church against him. Now it's been reduced to a smaller group, but there's still some who are holding out against him and who don't want to deal with Paul the Apostle. Sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians. And this, it seems to me, is just that kind of open, genuine, pure-hearted appeal that you would expect from a godly individual. He said, our mouth is open to you. Now, that's a rather strange expression. That's the Greek expression. We would say what? We would say, our heart is open to you. Our mouth is open to you, O Corinthians. Our heart, there it is, our heart is enlarged. In other words, I don't have any barriers here against you. I have no resentment against you. I'm not grinding away on some grudge that I have because of injuries or disappointments that have come my way. This is very important because they had injured him. And the pain of it had come at a time when he was about destroyed down in Ephesus from problems that existed there. Read the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. But he had no grudge and he had no resentment. He had about him only a deep concern for the ultimate welfare and well-being of these brothers and sisters in Corinth into which he had poured himself. And now he says, open yourself to me. You are not straitened in us. You haven't been forced into this position by what we have felt or done, but you are straitened in your own affections. You're narrowed in your own affections. Then he says in chapter 7, verse 2, open your hearts to us. We did not wrong anyone. We corrupted no man. We took advantage of no man. Paul once asked the Galatians, you remember? Have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? I remember you, he said, how you treated me when I first came. You would have pulled your own eyes out for me. What has happened, he says, to that relationship of openness and love that first existed? Paul said, I have not changed. He was as quick to praise and to speak with thanksgiving of people as he was to give reproof when necessary. And he was just so genuine, he did not understand why in that open relationship that Christians ought to have, that when reproof is required, one must become your enemy. Ephesians chapter 4 really speaks, I think, to the spirit that we're to have with each other. And this spirit that we're to have with each other precludes grumbling and grousing around about one another, always outside the presence of the other person. Feeling aggravation to the point of resentment toward each other. That is expressed privately, but never is worked out in the relationship between each other. Wherefore, verse 25 of the fourth chapter, putting away falsehood, nothing false here, no guile here. Speak truth, each one with his neighbor. I'm sure Paul's already set down the pattern in verse 15 of the fourth chapter, speaking truth in love. Don't be angry, or be angry and sin not, but let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil, but let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands a thing that is good, that he may have something to give to him that has need. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. No gossip here. And I want to say about this congregation that we have about as little as I've seen in any church But let me tell you what I want from myself and long for in all of us, that there should be absolutely none. Openness with each other. If I've got a problem with you, I can talk to you about it. With the confidence that you will listen, and if I misunderstood, if I'm wrong about it, you can have the confidence that I'll say, I'm sorry, I've just misread this thing. Not your fault, it's mine. The realization that there can be no difficulty that arises, no cloud that arises in our relationships that brothers and sisters cannot deal with if we have this spirit. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. We do not want to fulfill the sad description that Paul warns of in Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. For you, brothers, were called for freedom. Only do not use your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but to love these servants one to another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. That's enough meditation for tonight. These final words, if you have sinned, be honest and open with God. And just tell him that you know you've done it. And ask his mercy. If you sinned against someone else in sinning against God, just be open and honest and true and pure. And if you have sinned in front of everybody, then just correct it in front of everybody. Like those people in Ephesus, bringing all those magic books down and putting them on the bonfire, burning them up right there. Many believers brought them. They were done with that. And they were done with it because they were open with the whole thing and made a declaration. Not everything requires that, but sometimes, my brothers and sisters, it is required. Whatever your need may be tonight, remember how open God has been with you. Be open with him. Love him as purely as he's loved you, or try to. And love your brethren as purely as your Father has loved you. And let there be no barriers of communication between you, so that the presence of that openness and the presence of that honesty and the presence of that sincerity and purity will allow all misunderstandings and wrongs to be corrected and healed. And so it will be, I think, if we really are the servants of the God who opened up his heart and told us everything that was in it for us, toward us, with regard to us. He knew the thoughts he thought toward the ancient Israelites. Thoughts of peace. And I can tell you tonight, that's exactly how he feels about you. That you might have those great eternal and transcendent benefits of goodness and holiness and happiness at the latter end. If you're not a Christian in this audience, you need to repent and be open with God like he's been open with you. He loves you. Will you love him back? He loves you because you need that love, of course. You have sinned against him. You've been living your life for yourself. Now you need to turn toward him in his son, Jesus Christ, and in genuine repentance to come to serve the Lord, being baptized into him for the forgiveness of your sins. And if, as a Christian, you got some dark spot inside you that you've been hiding away and you're not dealing with it honestly and forthrightly, just deal with it. Be so much better. And if you've done things that everybody knows about, that'd be a good idea if they find out you're through with that. Openly, genuinely, truly, fully, wholeheartedly, just like our Father. That's the invitation. He's the one that extends it, and I gladly echo it. And we do together, as we stand together now and sing this hymn that Paul will direct us in.
Just as I am.